Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and notice down a few words, he surnamed them, that's James and his brother John, Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. James, the son of thunder. How God harnessed that mighty power. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray now as we look at James that thou would help us to see lessons that were taught in his life. And Lord, that thou be pleased to mould and shape us. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ. May we desire to serve him and be used in his service. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Back with the 12 disciples. Remember the choosing and the calling and equipping of these 12 men teaches us this thrilling truth, that Almighty God delights to choose and to use ordinary people like you, ordinary people like you, through whom he will do extraordinary things so that the glory belongs to him. And so therefore, if you're a Christian believer, the same God that chose James and these other men chose you and called you and saved you so that he would do great things through your life. Not in your own ability, but through the ability that comes from him. If you feel, well, I'm nobody special, I'm unimportant, I don't really have any talents or abilities. Well, if you really mean that, that's great news. For you're just the type of person God delights to use, that he would get all the glory. We looked at in the first message, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He calls those that are not the weak, and so on. Remember this great truth. God does not call the equipped to do his work. God does not call equipped people to do his work. But thank God he equips those whom he chooses to call. He equips. And we see that brought out in the study of the disciples. And today we turn to John, a son of thunder, as he's called here in our text. First of all, the man. The man. Who was James? Well, there are three James mentioned in the Gospel. There's one mentioned on down the passage that we're reading in verse 18 that talks about James, the son of Alphaeus. So among the 12, there were people, two men had the same name. There were also two men with the name Judas, actually. Of course, that's not strange. There are people here, and you've the same name of somebody else in the congregation. So there are two men with the name James. There's also another James mentioned in the Gospels. That was James, the half-brother of the Saviour, who we believe wrote the letter of James. So we have to zero in. This is James, the son of Zebedee, he's called. James, the son of Zebedee. Who was Zebedee? Well, he was, we believe, a rich fisherman. Just thinking, maybe some of the fishermen in Portavogie tell you it's hard going. I'm sure that is. But Zebedee was a rich fisherman. How do we know that? Because he had hired servants. And because when you read later on how Peter got into the courtyard of the high priest, it was through John, James' brother, who knew. His family knew the high priest, so Zebedee must have mixed in the higher echelons of society. So we believe he was a rich, influential man. Zebedee, what about his mother? He had a very godly mother called Salome. Now we're going to read something about her today is a bit critical. She wasn't perfect, but what a great example she was in most of her life. You see, this dear lady, his mother, and by the way, some scholars, some good commentators think that she may have been a sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's debatable, but some good men do think that, which of course would make John and James cousins of our Saviour. But some commentators you'll read would say that. But certainly, when you read the Gospels, you'll find that the mother of James and John followed Christ, and indeed is numbered among the ladies who ministered to our Saviour's needs. And then you will find in Mark 14, chapter 15 and verse 40, you'll find that Salome, the mother of James and John, stood with Mary at the cross. So when the disciples ran away and fled, the men ran away and deserted, James's mother stood alongside me at the cross. And then when you turn to Mark 16 and verse 1, you know what you'll find? The first day of the week, the day the Saviour had risen, the mother of James went to the tomb, along with other godly women, to anoint the Saviour's body with spices. What a mother! What an example James had! Thank God for godly mothers! Thank God for godly mothers! What a great work you do! Well, what about James himself? James is the English spelling of Jacob. In other words, if you were reading this in the Greek, it would be Jacobus or Jacob. James is the same word as Jacob. If you know your history, you know that the followers of King James, whom King William fought, were called Jacobites, because James and Jacob are the same term. And in different languages, they don't say James, the same say Jacob. So that's enough about that. It's from the great name, one of the great patriarchs, Jacob. So if you're called James here this morning, we could call you Jacob as well. It's the same name, exactly the same name, same name. Now, who was he? Well, he had a brother called John. They were fishermen. It seems that they were partners with their good friends, Peter and Andrew, the brothers, because the Lord called the four of them one time to follow him. We're not told when James was converted. The conversion story isn't given. I know we read of John in John chapter 1, but we're not told when James was actually converted. We are told that one day the Saviour came walking by the Sea of Galilee as they're working on their nets at the boat, and he called James and John, Andrew and Peter, follow me. And they left their nets, and they followed the Saviour. And then here in Mark 3, the Lord calls James to be one of the 12. One of the 12. But it's interesting, he names him a son of thunder. A son of thunder. Can't help smile, you know, sometimes commentators don't know what they're talking about. There's one commentator said, probably because he had a booming voice. Well, I don't know where they get that from. When you read about his life and John's, it's obviously because he had a fiery personality. He had a stormy disposition. He had a tempestuous zeal, fiery spirit. He could react like a volcano. I suppose we'd call him today a hothead. My, he was zealous, and zeal is a good thing. I think of the verse in Galatians 4:18. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Isn't that interesting? The book of Galatians 4:18. It's good to be zealously affected. It's good to have zeal. You meet somebody that's just apathetic. Oh, I just don't care about anything. I'm not really. You kind of don't warm to that, do you? You want somebody who really believes what they believe. And you're attracted to somebody who's full of zeal. But the Bible warns it's good to be of zeal in a good thing. But you see, zeal and not according to knowledge is dangerous. If your zeal isn't tempered with knowledge, it's dangerous. And zeal in a wrong matter is a disaster. So zeal has to be in a good thing. I'm saying that James and John, my, they had a fiery disposition. And we'll see that brought out. But what the Lord's going to do is going to temper that. Is going to channel it in right ways. So there's the man, James, just giving a little bit of his background for you. And then I want you to think of his mistakes. His mistakes. Because remember, the Lord chose failing people. People with flaws. And in the Gospels, they made mistakes. We saw how Simon made quite a few mistakes. Often when he opened his mouth, he made a mistake. But yet the Lord loved him and the Lord was challenging. And you learn through your mistakes. The person who never makes a mistake never learns. Oh yes, but he made mistakes. We better look at them. Turn over to, we'll have to turn to Luke's Gospel for this one. The others we can stay in Mark. But turn over to Luke 9, verse 51. And I call this his mistake. He was sinfully malicious. He was sinfully malicious. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it came to pass when the time was come that he, that's Christ, should be received up. In other words, he's on his way to Jerusalem, it goes on to tell you, to go to the cross. In verse 52, messengers were sent before his face. They went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Remember, of course, Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. Jews despised them. Verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Did fire come down in the ministry of Elijah? Yes, those soldiers that came to arrest them. But you see, Christ had come to seek and to save people. And you see the zeal of these two men. The Samaritans wouldn't receive Christ into their village. Lord, let's call down fire and incinerate them. Let's teach these Samaritans a lesson. Lord, they've rejected you. Let's destroy them. The Lord said, you don't understand what spirit you're of. Oh, they had a verse for it, didn't they? Lord, Elijah did it. We want to be with Elijah. And can you just see them? James, the son of thunder, and John. And oh, the rage, can you see it boiling over? And they're thunderous with rage. Let us destroy them. Now, isn't that a great attitude for a missionary who's going to go out and be one of the first apostles? Lord, if they reject you, we'll, Lord, destroy them. Now, the Lord had to teach them. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That isn't the spirit for now. James and John, you don't understand. Christ was saying, look, I have come into the world to seek and to save the lost. And the Samaritans are lost. And remember, one day James and John had seen the Savior sitting at a well. Or at least he would have told them. They went to get meat, you remember, in the Savior's stead. And he spoke to a Samaritan woman. And she trusted in Christ. But they're so filled with this, you'd call it sinfully malicious bigotry. I know the world often uses that word bigot in a false way, and we take it as almost a pride to be called a bigot, and talking now about controversy today when they attack the gospel. But yet bigotry in the true sense of the word, it's a sinful thing. I was speaking to Alan Kearns the other day of something completely different, and he said, I read a good quote recently, and I can't remember the exact quote, but he said this, bigotry is when we want uniformity. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. When you get somebody who says you have to agree everything with me, things can become bigotry. And James and John, they wanted to have these people damned. There's no love in their heart. They couldn't see what Christ's ministry was. By the way, although it was bigotry, there is a certain nobility in this. That's not a contradiction. Because in a sense, is it not good that they were exercised and concerned that Christ had been rejected? Yes, that was good. I'm glad James and John were annoyed when this town didn't receive Christ. Ah, but it went into a wrong attitude. Oh, you see, their bigotry. You see, sometimes we can say, I'm doing this for the honour of the Lord. I'm doing this for his cause, are we? Or is it just for our own name? For our own pride? Remember the Saviour had said, love your enemies. Bless them that persecute you. You're to pray for them. But they said, Lord, let's wipe them out. Let's look at another mistake they made. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Yes, they were sinfully malicious. Now they're selfishly ambitious. And my, this is a tremendous study. We could spend a long, long time on this. Mark chapter 10, didn't I point out to you in the reading that Christ had been teaching how he would go to Calvary and be spat upon and mocked? And what did James and John do in verse 35 of Mark 10? They come to the Master. Master, we would that thou should do unto us whatever we shall desire. Now, just pause there and look at this. They came to the right person. They came in the right manner. They called him Master. Now, I don't have time to turn this morning, but you read the account in Matthew chapter 20. Because Matthew, when he gives an account of this, do you know what he tells us? Their mother came with them. Their mother came with them. And she spoke as well on their behalf. And in the passage over in Matthew, do you know the way it's put? Salome and the sons James and John came and, listen, worshipped him. They worshipped the Savior. Isn't that good that they came in the right way? You see, this is a picture of prayer. Came to the right person. Came in the right manner. Here they call him Master, worshipping him. Lord,
Will you do whatsoever we shall desire? So they're asking in prayer. Sometimes our prayers we never really ask, do we? We just talk generalities. So wasn't that good? Wasn't that good that they're asking for something? And by the way, didn't the Lord tell them, if two of you agree in anything, it shall be done? And there was three of them. Isn't that good for prayer? Isn't that good for prayer? And by the way, they had a scriptural verse for what they prayed. Oh, they did. For in Matthew's account, in Matthew 19:38, just before this, the Saviour has said, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Saviour had prophesied that they would sit on 12 thrones. So they're able to quote scripture. They're able to quote what the Lord had said. And they had faith. Because the Saviour had just said, I'm going to die. And yet they believe he's going to have a kingdom. My, you say to yourself, isn't that wonderful? Look at this. There's all the rules and regulations of prayer. They've come to the right person. They've worshipped him. Three of them have agreed. They seem to have a spiritual warrant for it. Because the Lord had said to them, you're going to sit on thrones. They believe Christ is going to rise. And now, they didn't understand the whole details of his death and resurrection. But they believed there was going to be a kingdom. They'd faith. But listen, we need to realize prayer is not, and that's the mistake James made, prayer is not a matter of rules and regulations. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is not punch button A, B, C, D, it opens. It's not like one of these things on the door. You know, you go and you have, that happens when you visit some of the nursing homes. You have to remember all the codes going in. One of the homes I go into has three different codes. And you have to remember which code. You have to go and ask the staff how to get out. So if you punch this button, that's not the way prayer works. But sometimes we say, but I have prayed this and I've done that and I've done the other thing. Listen, prayer is a relationship. You see, the relationship wasn't right with the Lord. They weren't asking for Christ's glory. The relationship wasn't right with their friends and the other disciples. They were saying, give us two of the top places. Forget, they can sit somewhere else. Doesn't matter where they sit. We want the top places. And their mother comes, oh, let my two sons have the highest posts. They weren't praying for God's honor. They weren't praying in submission. You see, prayer is not getting, it's giving. True prayer is we coming before the God and submitting and saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh yes, I know prayer is asking. I'm not saying it's not. Of course we are to ask and ye shall receive. Yes. But primarily, first of all, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, hallowed be thy name. And they'd made a mistake. They were wanting something for themselves. They weren't coming in submission. Now, when the other disciples heard it, they were angry. Now, why do you think they were angry? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? They wanted the top place. You say, is that not harsh on them? No, it's not. Because you read on in the Gospels, this wasn't the last time James and John and the other disciples wanted a place of position. Because even you read the story of the Lord's table, even around that time, they were arguing among themselves which of us is the greatest. So don't be surprised even in our day, yes, even in God's work among true believers, there can be vying for who'll be first. Because the disciples did the same thing. But the Lord said, listen, can you take the cup that I'm to drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized? Oh, of course we can. Didn't understand. Of course, Lord, we can. The Lord said, James, one day you will. One day you will. You will drink the cup that I drink of. But we'll explain that in a few moments. What mistakes? What mistakes? The Lord went on, by the way, to tell them that Gentiles, that's the way the unsaved, the ungodly live. Striving to be number one in God's work, it's to serve people. It's to serve others. Because that's the Saviour came. Not to be served, but to serve others. Right, I'll just mention this one for time. The man, his mistakes. Do you know the only time he's mentioned on his own? You take time to read it when you go home. Acts chapter 12. His martyrdom. His martyrdom. James was first of the apostles to be martyred. What happens is, King Herod, he desired to please the religious leaders of Judaism. He wanted to vex the church. And who did he set his sights on? James. Do you know what that tells you? James must have been, I believe, the chief pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He must have become the leader. Not in the sense of lording it over, of course, the men. We already said it doesn't mean that. But he was such an important character. God was using him. And so Herod orders that James is going to be taken. And James is brought into the prison. And he's brought out. And he's beheaded. He's martyred. And James, this man of thunder, he becomes the very first Christian martyr of the apostles. Yes, Stephen earlier, but of the apostles, the first apostle to be martyred. He's the first apostle to gain the martyr's crown. And he was baptized with a baptism. See, Christ was speaking about the suffering of his death. Now, of course, he didn't bear suffering in the sense of bearing away our sins, but he passed through the suffering of death for Christ and for the gospel. He did take the cup of martyrdom. What a man, James. Yes, he made mistakes. But my fourth point is this. The man, look at the mistakes. But look at the glorious death. Look at the glorious martyrdom. How he went to his death so bravely. And of course, in that chapter 12 of Acts, as you read it, you'll be struck. He took Peter. Herod took Peter and says, I'll put him to death too. But the Lord released Peter. Why did the Lord release Simon Peter and have James die? Nobody knows. But James sealed his testimony with his blood. What a man. But the fourth point is this, the moulding of James. What enabled this man who was so full of maliciousness, so full of selfish ambition to become the great martyr? Well, there was a moulding took place. And as I looked at James' life, there are three incidents where James is mentioned with the other two intimate trio. What do we mean by that? In the list of apostles, there are three groups of four. James is always mentioned in the top four. Peter, or Simon, James, John, Andrew. But do you know there are occasions in Scripture where the Lord took Simon Peter, James, and John, and he took them away from the other 12, and he taught them intimate lessons. And that's how I believe James was moulded in to be the man that he was, because he saw Christ. The only way you and I can be what we ought to be is to see Christ. Is to see Christ. Look at them very quickly then. Chapter 5, verse 43 of Mark. They're all in Mark's Gospel, so we'll take them just briefly here. Chapter 5, verse 43. We're reading here about the daughter of Jairus. Well, go back to verse 37. Jairus' daughter is dead. And in verse 37 of Mark 5, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. It's interesting, by the way, John's usually mentioned the brother of James, so it shows you James must have been the older, better. But you know what happened? The Savior reached out his hand. This young girl was raised from the dead. And in verse 43, he charged them straightly that no man should know it. So this story was not told until after the resurrection. So these three men, Peter, James, and John, were the only three who knew what happened in that room. The parents, yes, and the Savior. But James was a witness. And he saw this young girl who was obviously dead, no life. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. James saw the ability of Christ, the power. James was eyewitness to Christ raising this girl from the dead. And Christ said, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell. See, Christ isn't risen yet. Hasn't gone through. Do you not think when James was lying in the prison cell before his execution, do you not think James thought back to that room when he was with that intimate trio with the Master? Do you not think he thought to himself, oh, I have seen Christ raise the dead. So when my head is severed from my body, that's not the end. He's going to raise me up. He must have. Oh, we need to see Christ's ability. Spiritually, he can raise the spiritual dead. He can give new life, the hardest sinner you could think of, and say, well, he'll never be saved. Listen, Jesus Christ has the ability. He saw his ability. But in Mark chapter 9, he saw something else again, the three of them. Mark chapter 9, I know you read about it in Matthew 17, but we're just sticking with Mark. Mark 9 verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining. See that? White. Isn't that amazing? He was metamorphosed, is the word. But look down at verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Again, nobody else saw this. Not the other 9. But James was an eyewitness of the glory. And what is this? This is a foreshadowing of the second coming. This is a dress rehearsal, if you want to call it that, of the second coming of Christ, when he's going to come in glory. You see, when Christ comes a second time, he's not just going to appear like an ordinary man as he did the first time. He's coming in glory. And every eye shall see him. And for those moments, James, John, and Peter, they saw Christ's whole form changed. And what was happening, some of that divine glory that was veiled in human flesh shone out, and they're seeing the glory. And one thing we need to understand as Christians, as believers, we need to understand Christ's ability. He's all powerful, but we need to understand he's God, his glory, his majesty. He got a vision of his glory. Wonder there in the prison cell, about to be martyred, did he think, I'm going to see him again in glory. It's interesting that John and Peter wrote epistles, didn't they? They both referred to this event. Peter talked about, we saw him on the mount. We saw him. We saw his glory. And then Peter said this, we have a more sure word of prophecy. They saw what James saw, Peter and John. But Peter says, you can see God's glory in the Bible. So don't envy James in one respect. Yes, he saw a literal vision, but you have the scripture. If you study the scripture, you can see Christ's ability and you can see Christ's glory. One last one. Again, Mark 14. Mark 14. I'm saying I believe this is how James was shaped into the man he became. Because those intimate 3, he was brought in to see the Savior. He saw the Savior's ability. He saw the Savior's glory. But now in Mark 14, and let's go down to verse 32. Mark 14:32, we've already sung about Gethsemane. They came to a place which is called Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, to James, to John, to Peter, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And although James failed, for he didn't watch, he went to sleep. And although he failed in that he still deserted Christ, in a special sense, more than the other 9, James saw the agony of Christ. He's there in the garden. He's praying. He's thinking about this cup. He's heavy, sorrowful. You read the various accounts in the gospel. Why is he so sorrowful? Why is he so, and in fact one of the words is agony. Why? Was it the fear of physical pain at Calvary? No, I don't believe that for a moment. What was it? Because the Savior knew, because of course he's God and he had written, he's the one, the writer of the whole Bible, through the Holy Spirit of course. He knew that in a few hours, the sins of his people, the wrath of God that was our due and belonged to James, was going to be laid upon the Savior. And he's thinking in a few hours, he's going to be so identified with his people's sins that God the Father is going to punish him as a sinner. Now, of course, Christ is sinless. We know that. But in those 3 hours of darkness, he was punished as a sinner. That's what the gospel's all about. He's sinless. He's spotless. Never sinned in word, thought, or deed. But you see, our guilt, our sin, all the vileness of our sins, he took them upon himself, and God the Father punished him. He's drinking the cup that he had spoken to James and John about earlier. He's taking that cup. How can you describe the awful wrath of God and the iniquity of that cup that he took? That's why there was that, not sinful shrinking, but that, if it be possible, let this cup pass. No, he wasn't backing out of going to be our Savior. But He couldn't will to be separated from the Father. But he realized the only way to be saved is for him to be forsaken of the Father and to take that awful cup. Can you imagine a cup and someone gives you a cup and you look and it's full of cobwebs and filth and all the spiders and creeper crawlies and disease and scum and vileness. And somebody says, here, drink it up. My, the very thought would make you sick to even look at it. That's physically. But do you realize in Calvary, all the filth of our disobedience and our sin and our rebellion, which is horrible in the sight of a holy God. Our sins are iniquity to him. And yet there in Calvary, Christ said, I'll take the guilt of their sin. Punish me. Punish me. And he's in agony when he thinks of what's going to happen. Was it for me alone? He wept and prayed. My load of sin before him lay that night within Gethsemane. Was it for me, that agony? And I believe, as I study James, that just before his execution, I have no doubt he would have remembered. I saw his ability. I saw his glory. I saw his agony. He has paid for my sins. If Christ bore that awful agony, then my sins are paid for. And I can face death with peace. You see, when you and I face our Gethsemane, face our trials and problems in this life as a Christian, or when we come to face our death, we can face it confidently because we know our Savior's ability and glory and his agony. May God enable us not to have that lack of sensitivity that James and John had in their early life, but to be more like our blessed Savior.